Well, we're taking a one-week break from Hebrews. I was on vacation this past week, and I was going to not preach today. Matt is out in Chicago, and they're on vacation. I couldn't find someone to fill in for me. So I pulled this one out from about 18 years ago, figured nobody's going to remember it, but I doctored it up. That one was 5.5 pages. This one's 7.5 pages, so it grew over the years. And so we're going to look at the peace of Christ today from John 14. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while you are still with me. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I'm going away and I'm coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let's leave." A former president of the Norwegian Academy of Sciences and a collection of historians from England, Egypt, Germany, and India put together a study and a pretty startling report. Now, this goes back a few years, so the numbers would be even greater now. Since 3600 BC, the world has known only 292 years of peace. Is that amazing? During this period, there have been 14,351 wars, large and small, in which 3.64 billion people have been killed. The value of property destroyed would pay for a golden belt around the world 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. Since 650 BC, there have also been 1,656 arms races, only 16 of which have not ended in war. The remainder ended in the economic collapse of the countries involved. There's been very little peace in this world. But what about on a smaller scale? What about your community, your home, your church, or even your own heart? Is there peace there? We live in a nation that's politically torn. The differences are stark. And we've, as a culture, and not just us, it's kind of spread around the world, we've taken up a meaning of tolerance that has really turned it on its head. Tolerance traditionally meant that you put up with what I say and do, or confront me about it or something, and within limits, of course. I can't kill you or something like that, you know, put up with that. But I have freedom to do what I want within those limits. But in the name of peace and tolerance, we've come around to demanding that no one do or say anything that I might find offensive. That's not peace. That's tyranny. Well, does Jesus have any help for us here? Let's take a look at what he has to say and see how we might benefit from this. Now, the context of the passage is the night before Jesus was arrested and crucified. The conversation is with his disciples in preparation for his departure. The context is one of real pressure and stress. Jesus knew what he was in for the next day. And before long, Jesus will be praying in the garden, sweating blood in agony over that ordeal that's coming. But John picks up on the conversation. He says, "Then Judas, not Iscariot, said, 'But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?' Then Jesus replied, 'If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and I will come to him, make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you.'" So he assures them that his teaching is from the Father. He promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And those who love him, he says, will follow him. Those who belong to him are also loved by the Father. And that being the case, our hearts ought to be open to the Father's words. We should want to hear what he has to say. And then he gives a simple promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all the things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So the Spirit comes to get our focus onto Christ and remind us of who he is and what he's done. He says he is sent by the Father, and he will teach the same things that the Son has taught. They're not going to be in conflict. The Spirit is to direct us continually to the Son. He'll remind us of all of those things that he did and all of those things that he taught. Well, this is good assurance for the disciples, considering the situation they're in, and it is for us too. Jesus was going to be crucified and die. They needed to know that the Spirit was coming, and we need to reflect on that reality. We, by faith in Christ, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he will never leave us. That's important to remember in a world that's fractured, where there seems to be very little peace around, and we find significant hostility to Christ and his church. We need to remember that we're indwelt by the Spirit. The disciples had been through a couple of difficult things with Jesus before, but they're in for the trial of their lives up to this point. They're going to flee. They didn't know it. They didn't realize it at this point when Jesus is talking to them. They're going to run for their lives. The bold leader, Peter, would stand up and deny Christ three times. They needed the assurance that Jesus gives to them. And it will take a while for it to sink in. It doesn't immediately take root. But it will finally fully blossom when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. Well, Christ says, "I give you my peace." Well, what's he talking about? Well, the peace of God, peace of Christ, has been a theme that can be traced really through a good bit of Scripture. For instance, the Aaronic blessing, the blessing that the priests put on the people: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace." It was calling on God by the priest to grant peace to his people. Now, we all know that in the Old Covenant, the way things worked then, that these promises of God would come upon the people when they were obedient. If they disobeyed, then there would be disruption. There would be difficulty. If they failed to give him that obedience, they experienced very little peace. Most of the time, they were under oppression, paying tribute to this guy or that guy, or at least under a serious threat of some enemy, you know, waiting to pounce on them. So the Aaronic blessing was good and powerful words, but they didn't live in the reality of it. How about Psalm 4:8? "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." If we have it right, this most likely, Psalm 4 is most likely connected also to Psalm 3, which is David's response to his exile when he had to flee for his life because Absalom established this coup and took over. It was not a time of outward peace at all. David's not even in the nation. He's over in Moab. Turmoil and battle ensued. But David found peace. He was able to rest in the sovereign plan of God. he still knew, even at this point, that the Lord was his shepherd. In Isaiah 26:3, that Dave read for us earlier, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. So he speaks of peace of mind here and a heart that comes from faith and confidence in the goodness of the sovereign God. He found the same peace that David found. The peace he talks about is founded on trusting in God. When we trust God and his grace, we can be at peace in some of the most troublesome circumstances in our lives. And we also read this one, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate issue of peace. Are you right with God? If you're not, it's impossible to have the kind of peace that's being spoken of here. Is the issue of your sin and rebellion taken care of? Well, if we trust in Christ, yes, it is. Notice the connection of Paul's statement with what Jesus said in our text. Jesus said that he gives us his peace. Paul says that peace with God comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the two are essentially saying the same thing, though coming at it from two different directions. So ever since our first parents fell, and they destroyed the peace, and they initiated alienation and conflict and blame shifting and death and all of those things, we've been searching for significant peace ever since. And what Paul says is that peace for which we long comes through and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Any peace we have that is not undergirded by this peace with God will eventually fall apart. Jesus wants us to have his peace. Well, let's contrast for a little bit with the world's peace. We speak of world peace usually. What is intended is the absence of military conflict. And there can be peace in that sense when life itself is far from peaceful. Living under a harsh regime of a tyrant is not peace, but there may be a state of peace in the sense that there's no war going on because the tyrant beat everybody else around him, and now we all live under that. It's usually not very satisfying. It's not what we're looking for. It's not the peace we're longing for. Our hearts long for a better peace than that. Or you get the folks who talk about the pursuit of universal oneness. It's usually attached to an Eastern religion of some sort. And they say things like this. It's a bit of a lengthy paragraph, but you need to get the flavor of it. Imagine that you're the whole universe. You live in total joy and bliss. Imagine there's no past or future, only now. Imagine there's no space or time, just unbounded eternity. Imagine endless peace, harmony, and unconditional love. Imagine no fear and equality, in all things. This is oneness. Unfortunately, we can never imagine it fully. To understand or experience anything, we need to compare it to something else, which immediately brings us into duality. Oneness is by definition incomparable. So it is ever is it ever possible to know oneness? Yes, but only by direct experience. When we go beyond the mind and intellect and ego, oneness is the coming together of all opposites. It's always with us as the basis of underlying essence of everything. It's nothing in itself, but holds potential for everything. May we go beyond the senses, beyond duality, and find oneness. And one wants to say, Luke, use the force. It's irrationality put forward to us as a way to find peace. Is that really a definition? Kind of makes your mind swim. Well, others who tried to pursue it in a bit of a different way. There was a major study done at Duke University on peace of mind and how to find it. And we would probably agree with most of these things. The factors that were found to contribute greatly to emotional and mental stability are the absence of suspicion and resentment. Yeah, we can agree with that. Not living in the past. Yeah, probably so. Not wasting time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. Force yourself to stay involved in the living world. Resist the temptation to withdraw and become reclusive during periods of emotional stress. Refuse to indulge in self-pity when life hands you a raw deal. Cultivate the old-fashioned virtues, love, humor, compassion, and loyalty. Do not expect too much of yourself. Find something bigger than yourself to believe in. Well, here we would definitely agree, but it's not something bigger, it's someone bigger. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom you need to trust if you want to find real peace of mind. Well, then Jesus, you know, he talked about the peace stuff, but then he talked about that he's going to go and he's going to come. Verse 28, you heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So the theme of departure here was something that Jesus had told them numerous times before leading up to the cross. And he's going to depart through his death, clearly. But might he also have in mind the ascension? Because here he doesn't just talk about going where they could not follow like he did before. He also adds that he's going to his Father. But he will return in the Spirit, but also he will return in person when the world ends and he comes in total victory. Well, when he says the Father is greater than I, is he denying our doctrine of the Trinity? Is Jesus not a Trinitarian? Well, as best we can understand, there are different aspects to the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. The economic Trinity is the term used when speaking of the relationship of the persons in their work, the works of creation and redemption and sustaining and all of that. The Father does this, the Spirit does this, the Son does this. It's a way for us to try and grapple with the Trinity. What we call the ontological Trinity, there's continual perfect peace and unity and harmony, no separation, no nothing. I mean, they are one in their essence, but they do have different persons that do different things. Now, when Jesus came, some are inclined to say that he gave up his deity or something like that. No, that would not be correct. He veiled his glory and his divine prerogatives. Paul speaks of it there in a familiar passage in Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being, get this, in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus never surrendered his deity, but he veiled it in flesh in order to be our Redeemer, in order to bring us the peace that he promised. The hymn writer said it very well. We love to sing this at Christmas time. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Who knew that perfect peace would come as deity veiled in human flesh? It's the only way to peace. What about this peace then? Absolute peace was and still is possessed by the persons of the Trinity. Now, there was that disruption of peace between the Father and the God-man, Jesus, while he was on the cross. He endured that for us, and all for those for whom he died are granted then the peace of God for, you know, through what Jesus did. It's the only way to absolute peace. Any pursuit of peace by any other route will lead to a false peace and bring no eternal peace at all. This is a peace unlike the world's, Jesus said. It's always being threatened, though. The things that seem to give us the world's peace are temporal. They're very fragile. So when we pursue those things, it doesn't end up good. Often we don't recognize the tenuousness of our situation. And when we do that, and we try and rest in those things, we're really resting very much on thin ice. Jesus offers a better peace. It's something that's worth resting in. Years ago, don't remember what the occasion was, a couple of our nephews were at our house, and they were playing pinochle with our two sons, Tom and John. And John was on one team, Tom was on the other, and the nephews paired up with them. And the guy that was playing on John's team, I don't know if you know anything about pinochle or not, but he ran the bid up to like 80 or 90, which is impossible. He obviously won the bid, and he said to John, "Don't worry, John, I got jacks around. They're worth 3 points." He bid 90. It's worth 3 points. He had all the confidence in the world on faulty ground. He had nothing to stand on. 3 points. That's the world's peace. It's never built on a solid foundation. And many, sadly, in our society are building on false foundations. It's easy to try and build peace on shaky ground. You see it happening all around us. Some think they have peace because they've found that one right person. What happens when that person leaves you or that person dies? What happens to your peace then? Others build it on calm and peaceful surroundings, like a cabin in the woods by a babbling brook or something. Okay, but that too can be disrupted by any number of things. Last time I was at our cabin, I'm sitting on the side porch trying to read his stuff where the neighbors were cutting hay all day long. Four enormous trucks up and down the road hauling hay from the field way up there to the farm way over here. Not a very peaceful experience. They were loud. They were dusty. You know, I like sitting there where I can, well, besides my tinnitus, I can hear the birds and stuff, but you know, most of the time I'm hearing what's inside my head, but couldn't even hear that with those trucks. Now, some build it on money, others on stockpiles of food, others on a cache of weapons, others on their own cleverness. They think that no matter what happens, they can figure it out and go with a plan that works to their benefit. It's all shaky ground. And let's not sit here and just point to the guy out there. We do it too. We're trying to build our peace on these shaky things. Now, yeah, we have the undergirding of the peace of Christ there, but the peace doesn't come from those things. Well, what's the foundation that Jesus builds? The foundation rests ultimately on the triune God. Peace is possible because Jesus made peace with us, for us, with God. He could announce this new thing he called my peace because he knew what he was about to do. He knew where he was going and why he was doing it. He knew that by accomplishing redemption for us, he could then send the Spirit to indwell and empower us to abandon the ways of worldly peace and find rest in him. Look again at what he said. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. He was departing, but he was leaving his peace with them. Those shaky ground, faulty types of peace is not what he's about, because he gives his peace because of that. We must not let our hearts be troubled. Years ago at SPEP, I preached a sermon titled Pray, Think, Do from Philippians 4. Let me read a few of those verses. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And, get this, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about those things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So if you want to experience the peace of God, you must pray rather than indulge anxiety. You must think correct thoughts. Don't let your mind be filled with the world's pursuits of peace. Recall what Jesus did for you. Recall that God loves you with an everlasting love. Recall his promise never to leave you or forsake you. And finally, you need to do good stuff. Paul says to do what he does. Later in the chapter, there in Philippians 4, he talks about contentment in what God has provided. It's a major aspect of resting in God's peace. If we're always craving the next best thing, always craving this thing and that thing and the other, it's hard to find peace in that. We need to be content in what God has provided. So Christ brought the peace of God by living perfectly, by dying for us under the wrath and curse of God as our substitute, and by rising again in great glory and great victory. He's dealt with our sin. He's dealt with our alienation with God. And by sending his Spirit, he's now enabled us to live at peace with one another. We're not without the resources to do it. When Jesus said, I give you my peace, he meant it. He really meant it. It's ours to experience. So embrace his peace. Turn your anxiety into prayer and rest in the completed work of Christ and be at peace. Let's come to his table.